Well, it is good to see everybody who's out with us this morning. I look out and see that we have several visitors. We are always glad to see visitors. You truly are an honored guest. We're so glad that you sought us out this morning. We hope that you have been uplifted and encouraged by the things that you've seen this morning, the things that you heard. Our only goal here is to please God and to praise Him, to worship Him, to learn more about those things that do please Him. We hope that's your goal, and if it is, we are confident that you will be able to accomplish it here. I want to encourage you to open up your Bible this morning and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss. I want to ask you to start by turning to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And when we get there, we're going to read verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. I was reading through 1 Timothy earlier this week and I noticed something that I had never really noticed before. I don't know if I had just never made the connection or it just, for whatever reason, hadn't jumped out at me. But I want you to read with me verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. The passage says, "Fight the good fight of faith." Fight the good fight of faith. Now, we see a lot of that type of language in the New Testament, especially from Paul. Fight, endure. We know that as Christians, we are in the midst of a spiritual battle. Someone might say, well, what does that even mean? I mean, who are you fighting? Well, we're told that our battle is not with flesh and blood. It's with the adversary. Fight the good fight of faith. It's the idea of standing firm. Standing right there before whatever hardship or temptation the adversary throws at us, stand right there, look it in the eye, and just run right over it. Look how verse 11 starts. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." And then verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith." When we think of fleeing, what comes to mind? The one fleeing lost, right? They were defeated. Now they're running away. How can flee these things and fight the good fight of faith go together? Don't you only flee when you lost the fight? Don't you only flee when you're running away in defeat? Well, in just a few minutes, we're going to look at those things that he's describing in verse 11. But what came to my mind, and again, I don't know if it's just something I hadn't thought about before, a connection I hadn't made, but have you ever noticed how often we are told by the Spirit to flee? To run away from certain things? How fighting the good fight of faith necessitates sometimes we do not stand right in front of that temptation. Sometimes we do not stand right before it and try to stare it down, but we get away from it. Have you ever noticed that? And the very act of fleeing is fighting the good fight of faith. I want to look this morning at four examples. Now, we're going to come back to this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But I actually want to start by going to 2 Timothy to begin. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, if you'll turn there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. The passage says this, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Now, it seems to me that the youthful passions he's speaking of here are passions of the flesh. Who was Timothy? Well, we know Timothy was an extraordinarily godly young man. He was Paul's son in the faith. That's what Paul called him. He looked upon Timothy as a spiritual son. That's how close they were. He told the Philippians, he doesn't have anybody like Timothy. Spiritually, Timothy was a giant. From the little we know about him in Scripture, Paul said, I have no one like he is, who will only be concerned with you. No selfishness, no self-interest. He's only concerned with you. There's no one like him. And yet, as strong as Timothy was spiritually, Paul, knowing him better than anybody knew him, still felt the need to warn him to flee from youthful passions. You see, sometimes offense is not the best defense. Sometimes a thing simply requires one run away. The classic example of one running from the lust of the flesh, the temptation to sexual immorality, is, of course, Joseph. And we know that from Genesis chapter 39, verses 6 through 12. Remember what he did? He literally ran away. Remember Potiphar's wife, every single day, she was in there with him. She was trying her best to get him to go to bed with her. And it finally got to the point she grabbed onto his garment. Excuse me. And he just ran out of the house. She still had the garment in her hand. He just ran out of the house. He got away from that temptation altogether. The lust of the flesh can be an extraordinarily powerful temptation, especially for men. I think back over my time as a Christian. I do know of some Christian women throughout my life as a Christian who succumbed to the lust of the flesh. But you can multiply that number when it comes to the men. It's a sad thing. Such a sad thing to consider. But I have known, and I know many of you have as well, preachers of the gospel, more times than could be counted, stood in the pulpit and spoke out against adultery, sexual immorality, overcome by lust of the flesh. Do the very thing they've been preaching against. Elders of the church who had gone and spoken to members who were dealing and struggling with these very things, sometimes having to instigate discipline because they wouldn't stop doing it. And then those very elders succumbed to the lust of the flesh. Deacons who had been servants in the church for years succumbed to lust of the flesh. What a powerful, powerful temptation this can be. You know who knows it's so powerful? Satan does. The adversary does. That's why he puts it before people. Have you ever noticed in your life? I don't know what you find to be particularly tempting. Something you know you shouldn't do. Something sinful. Something evil. Something Satan wants from you. Have you ever noticed how that's the thing that always seems to get put in front of your eyes? You think it's an accident? You think it's merely a coincidence? Of course not. It's the adversary trying to get you back. Lust of the flesh, brethren. Lust of the flesh. It is so powerful. Do not subject yourself to it. Do not keep something that is tempting, someone that is tempting, someone to whom you have no right, do not keep them right in front of your eyes. If it's making it hard for you to be what you should be, turn your Bibles with me, if you will, back to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. One of the things that people appreciate so much about the wisdom literature, it is so common sense. And it just states truths in timeless ways that anybody could understand. I want you to listen to what he asks here. Talk about rhetorical questions. Verse 27. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? In the context, do you know what he's talking about? Sexual sin. That's what he's talking about. So could you take up something burning? Say you light a candle. Could you take up that candle, hold it right there, and your shirt not be scorched? Say you're out camping, you're roasting marshmallows, your hot dog's there, you've got the coals there, the fire's dying down. You going to take off your shoes and just take a casual walk across? No, it's going to hurt. It's going to burn your feet. It's in this context, the context of sexual temptation, that he speaks of this. Paul says to flee these things. Flee this sin. This is not one to walk right up to, look it in its eyes, and just stand there before it, constantly being tempted. Not with this sin. If we would fight the good fight of faith, the answer is to run. Flee. Flee these things. We've seen the damage this sin can do. We've seen the damage it can do. Let's make sure we're not subjecting ourselves to it. I think Joseph showed us exactly what to do, didn't he? Run away. And I'll say this as well. Maybe somebody's saying, well, you know what? That would necessitate I leave my job. Because that person is there. I see him all the time. That would necessitate I leave my job. Well, I certainly can't leave my job. All the time and work I've put in to get that position. Is it worth your soul? Is it worth your soul? Because I want to tell you right now, if you can't overcome that temptation, we're going to talk a little more about this. The last point this morning is going to be flee from the wrath to come. We'll talk a little bit more about this then. But if you cannot overcome this temptation, if it's making you think things you shouldn't think, if the lust is living in your heart, if you are right on the verge of taking that lust, which is sinful in and of itself, and turning it to an action, that job is not worth your soul. It's not. Nothing is. Flee youthful passions, youthful lusts. That often comes in the form of lusts of the flesh. Turn with me, if you will, back over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I told you we'd be coming back to this passage. Let's go ahead and do it now. Let's see exactly what those things were that Paul was urging Timothy to flee from. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's start back in verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, back in verse 6. It says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. The love of money and the material things that it affords. Boy, we see that around us all the time, don't we? Has there ever been a more materialistic nation than America? Especially at this time of year. You listen to the commercials that are on.
There's a commercial now for one of the kids, ReKid or Once Upon a Child. I'm not sure which one it is. But the gist of it is, take last year's must-haves and turn them into a little cash this year so you can buy some more must-haves. Let's just think about that. Last year's must-haves that 1 year later the kids don't even touch anymore. 1 year later, those things people had to have or they could not be happy, not even touched. Now trade them in. Get yourself a little money. Get that next must-have. Things, right? People are motivated by things, by money. Just get more stuff. For Christians, we've got to be motivated by something better than that, right? I mean, what is our motivation? What is it to be? Look back there at verse 11. Pursue, chase after, run down, pursue righteousness. Godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Pursue those things. I want to ask you a question. And you and God know this answer. What are you pursuing? I'm talking priorities now. As you look at your life, priorities here. What are you pursuing? Is it things? Is it money and the things that money affords? Is that the chief goal for you? Because you can do that and come to every single service. All right, you can make that your chief pursuit and be here every time the doors are open. All right, doing this is not going to keep you from that. You just adjust your schedule accordingly. Or is your chief pursuit righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness? What do you want more than anything in this life? Stuff or God? See, that's the question before us. Now, maybe somebody says, well, what's the big deal really? I mean, what's the big deal really here? See, I could really like money and the stuff that it buys and still be okay with God, right? No, not if you like it more. I want you to look with me, if you will, over at Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. Using a new Bible to preach from, it's easier to carry around the same version. One of the issues with a new Bible is you can't turn the pages. So I'm having some difficulty here getting my pages where I want them. Okay, verse 16 of Matthew 19. It's a well-known story here for Bible students. It says, "And behold, a man came up to him," the him being Jesus, "saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, we look at that and you say, well, why didn't Jesus ask other people to do that? Because there's nobody else that we find coming to the Lord and the Lord saying, "I want you to sell everything you have, give all those proceeds to the poor, and then come follow me." I mean, why did he say it to him?
Because this was the thing for that man. This was the thing. I mean, he kept those other commands. I mean, this was the kind of guy who would have been at every service, right? I mean, that's what he seems like. He says, I've kept all of these commands from my youth. This is the kind of guy who would have helped out anybody in need. He would have been a good person. Maybe other spiritually minded people would have looked at him and said, certainly this guy is saved. This is the perfect disciple. The perfect follower of God. He had one thing in his life that was standing between him and being what he needed to be. One thing. What did Jesus do? He took the spotlight and put it right on that one thing. And that young man went away sorrowful. Maybe sometime down the road he changed. I don't know. I hope he did. But from what we have there, from what we're shown, the only conclusion is he's lost. He lost his soul. Things, brethren. I want to say something to you. I want to ask you a question. It may sound silly asking it, but I want you to really think about it. If you knew you had another 50 years here, you knew they were going to be good, healthy years. And in those 50 years, you could have every new gadget that comes along. Every one of them. You could have every new iPhone the day it comes out. Every one of them. You could have the nicest vehicles. The moment they first roll onto the lot, you take them off. The nicest homes. Every new iPad, you could have it a week before everybody else. Never in your life would money ever be an object for you again. You could have all of that, but you couldn't have God. You couldn't have God. For 50 years, you're never sick, no disease, but you get all that stuff. Or 50 years, you get none of it. No more iPhone. No more television. No nice cars. No iPads. No computers. But you get God. What would you take? Silly question? I hope it's a silly question to this audience. What would you take? Could you be content with food, clothing, shelter, and nothing more? Could you be content knowing I have my soul, I will be saved, but I get none of the toys, none of the bells and whistles of this life? I get none of them. I only get God. Could you be content? It's an important question, isn't it? That young man, he gave his answer. That young man was lost, at least from what we see of him. I hope he changed. I don't know if he did. I hope he did. But I want you to ask that question of yourself, and I want you to be honest in your answer. Because your answer is going to tell you an awful lot about where you are spiritually. Let's say that young man didn't change. Let's say he lived to be an old man. All that wealth, he continued to have it. And he kept going to synagogue. He'd help people out where he could. Did all of those things. But that money, those material things, it stayed in the same place in his mind, and he died in that state. You think when he stands before the judgment seat of Christ, he would not give anything to go back to the moment when money and things began to mean so much to him and change it all? I think that he would. Brethren, what is your soul worth to you? That's the question that we're confronted with. Love of money, love of things, flee from them. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's read verse 18. I'm sorry, verse 14. Very short verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. And in fact, this point goes right along with the one we just considered. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Let's not make the mistake of thinking of little wood or stone or gold or silver figurines when we think of idolatry. Let's think about it for what it is. Putting anything before God. That's idolatry. It could be a family member. It could be a spouse. It could be a job. It could be a hobby. It could be a sports team. I think you see a lot of that here in Lexington. Could be any one of those things. Anything that goes before God has become an idol. You know what idolatry is? It's cheating on God. It's being disloyal. It's breaking one's vows. Turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. God is speaking. I said, "How I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. Surely, as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel," declares the Lord. It's spiritual adultery, brethren. That's what it is. Anytime we take anything, be it a person, be it a place, be it a thing, and it becomes more important to us than God, we have cheated on God. How serious a matter is that? Physically, it's the only exception that our God gives when it comes to divorce. The only one. If a spouse commits adultery, cheats, is unfaithful just one time, that's justifiable grounds for divorce. That's what God said. That's how serious a thing this is. Husbands, can you imagine? If your wife just saw someone that caught her fancy and just took off with him? Husbands, how would you feel? Wives, what about your husband? He just, some woman moves in across the street, catches his eye, and he just heads off over there with her. How would you feel? The way God feels when we do it to Him. That's the answer. The way God feels when we do it to Him. So I want to ask you something. I want you to look at your life. Examine it. What do you see there? Is there something in your life more important to you than God? Your work. Your career. Your family, your school, your education, your children, your grandchildren, your spouse, your mother, your father, your things, your money. What is it? Hopefully the answer is nothing is more important to me than God. But if there is something, if there is something in your life that means more to you than God means to you, then consider this last point. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. We're just going to read verse 7. This is John speaking to some Pharisees and Sadducees. "But when he saw many of them," the Pharisees and Sadducees, "coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Now, in the context, he's speaking specifically to the Pharisees and the Sadducees as corrupt spiritually, both of those bodies as they could be. But I do believe there are certainly lessons here for you and I. Go back to the point that we just made. When it comes to putting something before God, are you doing it? I want to read two verses here. Two verses in the New Testament. And I really want you to think about what they say. The first one is going to be Romans chapter 14. And when we get over there, let's read verse 12. Romans 14 and verse 12. And this is what that passage says. Both of the verses we're going to look at are very familiar to Bible students. Romans 14, 12 says this. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. It's a simple statement. It's a statement of fact. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. This one says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We must is the statement. We must. It's a statement of fact. Do you believe this is going to happen? Do you believe this is going to happen? In all honesty. Let me put it this way. Without hearing your word, yes, I believe. Without your words, if we could just observe your life, would that alone demonstrate you believe this is going to happen? Just by observing you. I don't care what you say. Just observing you every day, would that demonstrate you believe that someday you must appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Is there something that means more to you than God? I hope the answer is no, but if it is, yes, in your life. And all I can say, enjoy it to the fullest now. Because you will have your reward. Will it be worth it? Will it be worth it? Maybe if what we would suffer for that would last for a moment, or just a very short period of time. That's not what Scripture tells us. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 25, 41 and 46. Matthew 25, 41 and 46. This is the judgment scene, the longest judgment scene that we have anywhere in the Scriptures. And this comes from Jesus in verse 41. And he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's Jesus talking, brethren. That's not Paul. Sometimes people like to imagine that Paul is the one who says the harsh things, not Jesus. No one had more to say about hell than Jesus. That's Jesus talking. Something mean more to you than God? Oh, brethren, I hope the answer is no. But if the answer is yes, there's the end. There's the end. But it doesn't have to be that way. And that's the wonderful thing. It doesn't have to be that way. You see, everything we have here, every pleasure, no matter what it is, it's temporary. It's one of the reasons that Moses refused to delight in the pleasures of Egypt, the passing pleasures of sin. Hebrews chapter 11. So temporary. So let's not act as though it's going to last forever. Let's not live as though we believe there will never be a time when we must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Let's not live as though we believe we can act however we want to act. And God simply doesn't care. We know that's not true. There are things we must flee in this life because God does care. Flee youthful passions. Flee the love of money and the things that it affords. Flee idolatry, and more than any of them, flee the wrath to come. The Hebrew writer asked a question: how shall we escape if we neglect such a salvation? The truth is, we won't. But if we will accept, the end is heaven, and there's nothing greater than that. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've got the opportunity to become one now. Believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and be baptized in the waters of baptism, having your sins washed clean from your soul and rising up in newness of life. All things are ready this morning. There's water on the baptistry. There are clothes that you can change into. All things are ready. The only question is, are you? And if the answer to that question is yes, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.